Now, I've asked you to turn to John chapter 3, because in John chapter 3, when we start reading in verse 19, here's what Jesus said. And he says it in such an interesting way. It gives us a principle that literally is going to be true all of the time. So Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So the general principle is, it's just difficult to get people to come to the light. A lot more difficult to get people to come to the light because they like the dark. So, in trying to understand this, in a larger religious way, we want to try to kind of take apart just a little bit tonight the religious world in general, what you would normally refer to and what the world normally refers to is kind of Christendom, the religious world that mainly says we believe in God the Father, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and actually look at how important is unity to us? Now, a lot of people pay lip service to unity. I mean, they say that they want to be unified. And of course, we should want to be unified because that's what the Lord wanted. You look in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, look with me. This was the words of the Lord Himself. I mean, this is what He prayed. Going on a little bit further in the Gospel of John chapter 17, look in verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." Okay, he's praying for his disciples. This was Jesus' prayer to the Father. He prays for himself, he prays for his apostles, but then he prays for all disciples. "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." What does the Lord want? Well, the Lord does want unity. In fact, you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the whole concept of division was actually condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look in verse 10. Paul brings up and kind of sets the stage for 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, getting into verse 10, after he'd had a long introduction of 9 verses, he says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now that's the definition of unity. That's the definition of unity. That's the biblical definition of unity. You keep on going. Verse 11. "For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" Then in 13, "Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Is Christ divided? Well, he wasn't. He wasn't. We know that Jesus Christ came to build His church. That's what He said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And when He said that He came to build His church, He meant that He built one entity. You look at what He said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That's one entity. So can we back that up? Well, as it turns out, we can. Ephesians chapter 1 and 22 and 23 talks about the fact that the church is His body. Then you go on to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and there's one body. So therefore, putting Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4 together, there's one church. Just like Jesus said that He had come to build in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And the beautiful thing, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, this is in verse 23, is that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all and all. I want to suggest to you that as we go through the lesson, again, there's so many different ideas of unity. But when we find the body of Christ being separated into different parts, being denominated, because that's the definition of being denominated, we don't see that in the New Testament. And when we don't see that in the New Testament, then ladies and gentlemen, that can't be what Christ wants. And if that's not what Christ wants, then we can't be saved by doing something that Christ doesn't want. Hopefully all of us live by the principle in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, as we read this, we'll move on and consider some ideas. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. I just want you to note, again, a principle that we all should live by. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So everything that I'm doing, I find authority for. And whatever I'm doing in my life, how I'm acting, how I'm speaking, I find authority for it. As far as what I do in the church, my participation in the church, my fellowship in the body of which I am a part of, everything that is a part of that body, I need to be able to find it in the Word of God. That's simply what Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 means. So in order for us to kind of understand the importance, in order for us to kind of grasp just how important it is for us to keep that body together and to understand this is what God wants, we're going to look at four conclusions, four consequences. I've got here four dangers of splitting the body of Christ up, of denominating the body of Christ. So number one, what happens is the plan of salvation is unnecessary. The plan of salvation is unnecessary. Again, I want to suggest to you that the Word of God makes it plain as to what God wants us to do to be saved. So how can I make that statement? In a couple of different ways. It's a small chart, I understand. But as you look at it from the left, going down the book of Acts, you have nine separate examples of people being saved in the book of Acts. And then as you move over the right, at the top here, you have what they're doing. They hear, they believe, they repent, they confess, they're baptized. As you look down those columns, you're noticing that there are representations of every one of those in the cases that are listed below. So that's telling me that as I stand up, and probably in a few moments, and you've heard me say it before, that when someone wants to come to Jesus Christ, that they hear, they believe, they repent, they confess, and they're baptized, that's not tradition. That comes from the fact that this is what the book of Acts is showing me. And then added to that, as you look at the bottom of it, additional scriptures, you have additional scriptures for each one of them. One from the words of Jesus Himself, and the other from the writings of the apostles. To show, honestly, I don't know how it could be done more conclusively, that this is what it takes to be saved. I've talked to a lot of people in a lot of different religious groups. Haven't talked to them all, not pretending that I've talked to them all. But I will say, in all of the talking and in all of the reading that I've done, I've not come across very many that would say that this representation that is in front of you is true biblical truth. For an example, a lot of people would say, lots of groups would say, that once you reach that moment of faith, that someone then is saved. So effectively, as the list that I have up here, once that second column is fulfilled, then that's it. But the book of Acts again shows that there's more that's happening in the process of salvation. Now the point is, if what you see before you is correct, I mean, if this truly represents the biblical pattern for being saved, if all of this represents the data that God wanted us to see in regards to salvation, then that's got to be what saves us. The dangerous part is, when I start pulling away from that, then I end up with people who actually aren't saved, because they're not saved the way that the Bible model says. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and let me show you. Matthew chapter 7, let's look in verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, looking in verses 21 through 23. This is a matter of tremendous import, and I realize that. Matthew chapter 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now this verse actually is relating specifically to salvation, which just happens to be the point that we're talking about. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I like the fact that the newer versions add the idea of lawlessness, because that's what the King James or the older King James Version uses, iniquity. That's what iniquity is. It's lawlessness. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is true that we can separate and that we can pull apart the body of Christ, then what has happened is that we've made the gospel plan of salvation unnecessary. And the reason why is there are just simply so many different groups who don't teach what we just showed, again, this biblical data, in the book of Acts. Does this have tremendous import? Yes, it does. And again, I realize that it does. But this is why it's so important to talk about it. This is why it's so important for us to actually know it. So that's the first consideration. That's the first consequence. Now, the second consequence that we need to look at is that the church of Christ is unnecessary. I don't mean that I'm using it like the Luke 2:87 church of Christ is unnecessary. I'm talking about the church as it relates to what you find in Scripture. Let me show you. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking in verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 3, looking in 10 and 11. So Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose, so that this church, the body of Christ, is the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then kind of look down in verse 21. Look down in verse 21. To Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So that shows you that in order for someone to really truly be someone who's saved, they're a part of that body. We'll note some ideas here in just a second. However, and again, I don't say this as a blanket indictment, but I will say I have indeed talked with other people in various other religious groups who will say that it's actually not required to be a part of their group to be saved. They would like you to be. It would be good if you would be, but it's not necessary. I mean, again, I would go back to just simply the fact that as long as you are a believer in Jesus Christ, as long as you have allowed Jesus Christ into your heart, at that point, you're saved. And then it doesn't matter which church you would choose to go to. All that matters is that cell of faith that's within your heart. So let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Acts chapter 2, looking in verse 47, this of course is the day of Pentecost, and look what's taking place. After it had mentioned in 37 that the people there on Pentecost were told about their sins, they wanted them forgiven, they asked what they ought to do, the answer was given for them to repent and be baptized. They did that. There were lots of people who responded, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then you start in 42 down through verse 44, or down through verse 46, and it talked about what they were doing on kind of a continuing basis. And then we get down to verse 47, the end of the chapter. And it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so the question would be asked, what church is he adding them to? Now remember, the church is only a day old. What church is he adding them to? Will he be adding them to the church that Jesus built, the church that Jesus purchased with his blood, the church of Christ, the church that belonged to Christ? We've got to maintain that same church has got to be the same church that has to exist in order for any of us to make it to heaven. And here's why. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, because what Ephesians chapter 5 is trying to do is to talk to us about the relationships that we have, husband and wife. It's going to go into relationships with our children in Ephesians chapter 6. But in Ephesians chapter 5, in trying to tell us about the relationship between husbands and wives, it's going to use Christ and the church as a great metaphor for that. And he says in Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll look, let's just read 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of the body. Well, of what body? Well, it's the body that was created on Pentecost. The point is, the Lord has to save. The Lord has to save people to the church that he started, the church that he established. When we start taking that body and dividing it up, denominating it, then we end up with, again, it's not intended to be a blanket set, but we end up with a lot of different belief systems. Not everyone has a different separate belief system, but a lot of belief systems. And all of those different belief systems end up, you know, fundamentally being different than the actual gospel. Well, Jesus is the Savior of the body. And those people who are obeying Jesus and trying to follow Jesus, they're being added to the body. But what body are they being added to? Guys, the only answer is that they're being added to the body that's actually found in the New Testament. That's why it's so important for us to try to identify with that body that's found in the New Testament. Not for us to identify with the different bodies that are out here, but identify with the body in the New Testament. That's the second danger that we see. That's the second consequence that we see. Now, a third consequence is that contending for the faith is futile. It's even factious. Now, let me show you what I mean. Jude verse 3. Let's go to Jude. Very small book in the New Testament. So Jude, and let's look in Jude. Let's just start in verse 1. This is Jude, half-brother of Jesus. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously what was happening? Well, even in the first century, and I mean it was nothing to hide from, even in the first century, people were beginning to turn away from the Lord. They were turning away from truth. So what did you have to do? Well, you had to contend earnestly for it. When you contend earnestly, that was a struggle, a mighty struggle, almost like a wrestling match. That's what contending earnestly for it meant. So the idea that all of these different religious groups now would all equal the one whole body is not something that we find in the New Testament. So what should be our reaction? What should be my reaction? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Let me just show you this. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look in verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1, looking in verse 13, here's what Paul told Timothy to do. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. So sound or wholesome or healthy words. Sound, wholesome, and healthy words means that they are according to truth. They equal what the actual truth of God was. You hold fast to them. We can't give them up. We can't capitulate. What do? Well, we end up contending earnestly for them. What are we told? We're told that there are many faiths. And we're told that they're all equally pleasing to God. But what does God say? We'll look in Ephesians chapter 4. And we look in verse 5. Ephesians chapter 4, looking in verse 5. I had mentioned verse 4 earlier, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 now. And let's look, we'll read through beginning in verse 4, and this will set the stage for 5. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, there is one body. So right off the bat, that was what I referenced in the introduction, one body. So there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Faith is used in two different senses in the New Testament. Faith is used, the more common way to use faith. If you just take faith and you do a simple search of the word faith, the most common way that faith is used is a subjective way. Meaning that you have faith and I have faith. Your faith might be strong, my faith might be weak, or vice versa. It is personal belief. The second way that it's used, which is less numerous, but nevertheless still real, is that it's used in the sense of the embodiment of truth. In fact, when you speak about the faith, some of the synonyms are truth or doctrine or teaching. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 talks about priests, and they were turning to the faith. They were obedient to the faith. What does that mean? They were becoming Christians. Paul said, there's one faith. There is one body of teaching that exists, and all of us, if we're going to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, we're responsible to learn it, to hold to it, to not capitulate with it, and then contend earnestly for it. Why? Because again, we should care about truth. We should care about truth. We should care whether or not we're following truth. We should care about if the people that we love and that we appreciate are following truth. So much so that we're willing to take the chance. Maybe even possibly upsetting them, making them mad. But trying to show them, this is the pattern that's in the New Testament. And a consequence of the religious world that's dividing the body of Christ into all of these separate little parts is that it makes what we're supposed to be doing in the New Testament completely worthless, completely useless. There was a reason for us to stand for the faith. It's sound words. I've got to hold to it. That's our third reason. One more, and that is fellowship with error is acceptable. And this, of course, is what we can't have. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, and looking in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5, looking in verse 11. Just the next chapter, if you're in Ephesians chapter 4 with me. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The word fellowship just simply means an agreement, a sharing, a commonality, a partnership. There's several synonyms, but that's what fellowship means. When we get together and we talk about the fellowship that we enjoy, that's what it means. It's a relationship. And that relationship is there because of the spiritual nature of everything that we share. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So I thought, what would be a way to kind of show what this actually meant? I thought about the Old Testament. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 23. Let me show you this. Go back to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23, and trying to understand this concept of fellowship. And I think when you look at it from the Old Testament perspective, it becomes easier to grasp. So Joshua chapter 23 and starting in verse 6, these are the last words of Joshua. This is kind of his final address, his final public address to the children of Israel. Chapter 23, verse 6, therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. That's going to sound familiar to you, because in chapter 1, verse 8, that's pretty much exactly what God told Joshua. Now Joshua, at the close of his life, are telling the Israelites, you do the same thing. But look in 7. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. Why? See, because then you're having fellowship with them. Then you're becoming a partner with them. You're becoming a partaker in what they do. And we can't do that. Verse 8. But you shall hold fast to who? To the Lord your God. The Lord your God gave us these sound words. So just like I hold fast to the Lord God, I got to hold fast to these sound words. So you hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. To suggest that everyone in the religious world would simply be okay in different groups with different teachings that's taught in different ways that go in different doctrinal directions, and again, there's several of them. There's got to be hundreds of different religious groups just in the U.S. alone. Actually goes against a lot of teaching in the New Testament. And we could go back. Let me just show you 2 John verses 9 through 11. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Just a deep dive into this would take more than the time that we've got tonight. But just 2 John verses 9 through 11. Here's what John says. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. So what is the doctrine of Christ? Again, that doctrine and faith is the same. So what is the doctrine of Christ? Well, it's the teaching that Christ gave, that whole embodiment of truth, the whole embodiment of the faith that we have, the doctrine that we should follow. So whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So first of all, in verse 9, they do not have God. And then secondly, in verse 11, it's referred to as evil deeds. Now, brethren, that shows you it's something that's very, very serious. And because it's very, very serious, we bring up tonight for us to consider it and for us to look at the consequences that the religious world faces in trying to pull apart the body of Christ into all of these different, again, likely hundreds of different parts and pieces. And so many of them teaching different doctrines and going in radically different directions. What does it do? Well, here in this particular case, it makes fellowship with error acceptable. If we all say that all of this is okay and that everyone is okay, then it's going against what the New Testament is telling me to do. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. All of this, I hope that everyone can see, is significant. I mean, it's important for us to look at. It's important for us to study. It's important for you to think about. And it might even be that, you know, people that are in the audience might be the first time that you're ever exposed to this. All I'm asking is that you consider it. Consider what Scripture says. Consider what the religious world, what that landscape looks like. And if you go back to the Word of God, then consider, is that really the picture of what I'm seeing in the Word of God? You know, does the Lord really want religious division? Does the Lord really want people following a human creed instead of what this Word of God actually really says? We want people to turn away from something that's man-made. We want people to find the answer in the New Testament. To work, to strive, to study, to consider, to love truth, and then follow that truth. That's the objective that we have, and the only real objective that we have. We really have no desire to make people angry or make people mad about this. But it's only actually to show this is the truth that God wants us to follow, because this is the truth that we can find in the New Testament. But to get to that, to have that kind of truth, to have that kind of doctrine behind us, we need to be children of God. We need to be Christians. We've already talked about how you become one in the New Testament. Again, The reason why we say this, the reason why I repeat this so many times, is because that's what we see in the book of Acts. That's what we see. This is what people did. And this is what resulted in them being saved. And then additionally, when you look at what the rest of the New Testament teaches, it simply supplements all of that. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what it means to obey from the heart that form of doctrine that Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. So tonight, if you need to obey from the heart that form of doctrine, you know, if you're ready to be buried with Jesus Christ, to die with Him, and in dying with Him, to be raised with Him, to walk in newness of life, that's what we want you to do. That's what we want to offer. If there's someone that hasn't walked like they should, then that's what we want to help correct as well. You know, we want not only just to help people become children of God, we want to help people to perfect their walk as children of God. Because again, that's what the New Testament is teaching us. That's what we're trying our very best to follow and to perfect in each other. That's our invitation. That's our appeal. We pray that you'll respond to it. Please come up here while we stand and sing.